Well, as Rebecca was saying earlier, a few minutes ago, it is great to be with you this morning. Now, you know something? One of the most important things about doing a good job is having the right tools. I see it on our job sites. You see it at work, whether it's electronic tools or hand tools or power tools or tools. I know it's important even in my do-it-yourself projects and my hobbies. And I especially know it is important in my wife's kitchen. Angela loves to cook, and she has spent hours learning how and what to prepare in the fine arts of culinary creations. She watches cooks and chefs make dishes and give tips and techniques that just make my taste buds dance. And Amazon knows our address. There's always a pot or a pan or a spoon or a thermometer or a grater or something, or like a mixer that will give the best result, that gives the best flavor, that gives the best presentation. And of course, then there are the right ingredients, you know, the spices, the salts, the herbs, not to mention the timing of things, you know, like when to marinate. Refrigerate, when to put on the heat, when to take off the heat, when to add the spices. Oh my goodness, there's so much. I mean, my head is kind of spinning as I'm sharing this with you. But Angela has a wonderful control over it. And she doesn't mind testing the recipes and adding her own flair and giving her own expertise. And of course, then there's the presentation and the plating. Oh man, I'm amazed at her abilities in the kitchen. And I'm even more amazed that I don't weigh 1,000 pounds. See, that's all part of the beauty of it, because there's the portioning, right? And that's all part of the presentation. And Glenn cannot be a little piggy at the dinner trough, because there's only a certain amount that can go on that plate and for each serving. And if there is extra, well, then that's for lunch tomorrow. And all of that just to make sure that the appetite is satisfied, that the taste buds are delighted. And the bottom line is this: the right equipment with the right knowledge and the right timing usually produces the right result. Well, last week we looked at the armor of God, and we focused on understanding the battlefield. There are real enemies. There are real personal conflicts, and in Christ, we are real conquerors. When we have the right knowledge, we are able to view the spiritual battle from a realistic perspective. And we are blessed to have the Bible, which gives us that right knowledge. And today we're going to dig again into Paul's letter to the Ephesians to help us understand that God gives us the right tools. He gives to us the right equipment to fight those battles. And just like Angela in the kitchen, or you at your work or your hobbies, the right equipment at the right time is what's needed. And the armor of God in the spiritual battle is the right stuff. So if you have your Bibles, turn them with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to be reading verses 10 to 17 from the Word of our God. And this is what the Apostle says: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We've been singing of that great love that you have for us. We've been singing of the fact that you are king over this whole universe, and especially over our world. And this day, as we bow before you, we recognize, Lord God, our need for you in our lives. We recognize, Lord God, that you have given us so much. And we praise you, Father, and we thank you for it. And we just ask, Lord God, that right now, as we open up these scriptures, as we open up your word, that our hearts would be ready to receive what you have for us. Lord God, I'm not able to do this. And we're not able to hear it without your help. And so, Father, we look to you. And we plead with you that you would speak with us. In Jesus' name, amen. In this portion of his letter to the Ephesians, the apostle calls us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Strength for the spiritual battle is not our own, but it comes from the Lord. The tools we use in the battle are not our own, but they also come from the Lord. And maybe Paul is thinking of a verse that he knows in Isaiah 59, verse 17, which says that this armor really is God's, that he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that if the Lord himself puts on the armor in his fight against evil, then his kids also need armor, so as we do battle against the schemes of the devil and the spiritual forces of evil, we're ready. So let's take a closer look at this equipment. First of all, in verse 14, the apostle gives us a command. He says, "Stand, therefore." That's an imperative. That's a command. And given the previous information about the reality of the enemy and the availability of armor, it is important to be in a position of strength and not vulnerability. You know, like lying on the ground in the middle of the battle. You don't want to be lying on the ground with your face up and the enemy over you. The command to stand means to be ready, to be prepared, to be on the alert, to be equipped for the battle. The only other position in a spiritual battle is on our knees in prayer, and we're going to be looking at that in more detail next week. But here, right now, we are commanded to stand against the schemes of the devil. in other passages, we see what these schemes might be. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul mentions being mature in the faith, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, he mentions that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In John's first letter, he mentions what I believe to be at the root of Satan's schemes. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The false doctrines, the strongholds, the deceitful schemes, the destructive arguments, the proud opinions raised against God, the evil thoughts, human cunning, and craftiness are all rooted in desires that God gives us for our good, but the enemy subtly and deceitfully twists in order to corrupt us and to cause us to sin. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, these are all tools that the devil uses in his assault against us and has used for ages against human beings. I mean, look at Adam and Eve. They were living in paradise. And when the snake tempted them, he used craftiness in his argument by telling half-truths. Sometimes it's not what is said, but what is not said that creates the deception. And the result of this attack is summed up in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the temptation, the desire of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, well, that's the desire of the eyes, craving something, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now talk about bad meal planning. What is tragic is that Adam and Eve had a piece of the armor that we're talking about today and that we're looking at. That armor was available to them as well, and they could have, in fact, they should have used that armor to fight against the snake's scheming. They had God's word. It was given to them to not eat from that tree. Look at Jesus. And of course, that's what we want to do in a worship service, isn't it? But let's look more specifically at the time when he was led into the desert just before his public ministry. And the devil was there tempting him. And Satan used these same three tools to try to get Jesus to sin. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." That's the appeal to the desires of the flesh, to satisfy our cravings. In fact, what he was doing is he was saying, you know, you're fasting, but you have the right as the Son of God to use your power to satisfy your physical desires. And then just in a couple of verses later, he says in Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Here, the devil is appealing to Jesus' pride of life. It's like he was saying, you know, because you have it in with God as the Son of God, the Bible says that you can jump off this high place and you'll be spared and you'll just get all the people thinking, wow, what a great guy he is. Look at what he accomplished. A third time in Matthew 4, 8, and 9, we read this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And here the devil was appealing to Jesus, to the desires of the eyes. See all these kingdoms, Jesus? You want them. I'll give them to you. All you have to do is worship me. These temptations were lies and partial truths, twisted and corrupted by evil. They were deceptions intended to take Jesus away from his God-ordained calling to suffer on the cross, to die for us. Jesus also had the armor of God, and he did use it successfully to fight against the schemes of the devil. And so can you and I. For the first three pieces of equipment, the Apostle Paul uses verb tenses and sentence structure that tell us that these three tools in particular have already been fashioned for us because of our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are commanded to stand because we are ready for battle as a result of having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having put on the footwear of the gospel of peace. Having put these pieces on means that we're to be comfortable with them, that we are to know them, that we are to rely on them. And so let's get to know them a little better, shall we? The first piece, the first piece of equipment, the first tool is the belt of truth. For the soldier, the belt gathers everything under the armor together so as not to be loose. With the belt in place, the abdomen is protected, and the soldier is not distracted from the fight by any loose clothing. The belt of truth symbolizes the basic doctrines of our faith as we find them in the Bible. Doctrines like God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Word of God is inspired by God. That creation, that there is sin, that there's a need for atonement and salvation, that Jesus' life and death and resurrection are sufficient for what we need in a relationship with God, and so on. The belt wraps around us putting on the biblical beliefs of our faith as a whole, and in gathering together those beliefs, it gives us a solid foundation. A solid foundation to recognize and refute the lies and deception that come at us. This is our base for our lives as we follow Jesus Christ, who, as we know, is the way, the truth, and the life. Then there's the breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate covers front and back from shoulders to the waist. It protects the vital organs. This piece represents not our works, not our experience, not our accomplishments, but what Jesus Christ has done. It is a protective piece that is given to us. Jesus died as the perfect sacrificial lamb to satisfy God's intense wrath at our sin and unrighteousness. Christ's blood not only cleanses us, but removes our sins so that God no longer holds it against us. Jesus' act of righteousness, of love and selflessness, is transferred to us. It's His righteousness for our unrighteousness. It's the perfect exchange. The shoes of readiness of the gospel of peace are the combat shoes. And the combat shoes for a soldier, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, were shoes that were thickly studded with sharp nails so that the soldier could have a nice firm grip on the terrain. I kind of imagine something like, you know, heavy-duty football cleats. And these shoes, they represent a readiness to live in the peace that Christ has won for us by His death. It's a readiness that's not hindered by any kind of weight or anything that would weigh us down from serving God, or obstacles, or even things that annoy us. In Romans 5, verse 1, we're told, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This peace isn't just the absence of conflict with God, because remember, we're no longer enemies with God. But this peace is an actual harmony. It is a joy that we have with God as we interact with Him in a relationship with Him, in a loving relationship, a mutual relationship with Him. And this peace provides us with a solid ground on which to stand and in which to proclaim God's love for us. It gives us a firm foundation because we no longer have to be afraid of God's wrath. We are forgiven. Do you know that you are forgiven? If you've come to Christ and you've said, "God, my life without you is headed in a destructive direction." And if you've said to Jesus, "Please forgive me, I accept you, and I accept what you have done on Calvary's cross," then you are forgiven. And you too can stand on the peace that Jesus has made for us with God. He invites you to do that. And if you haven't done that yet, come and talk with me after the service, or come and talk Talk with the person that brought you or that you came with to church. We are forgiven, praise God, through Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Paul says, in all circumstances. I like that. Because as he moves into the next three pieces of equipment in the armor of God, he says, in all circumstances. What does he mean? Does he mean all? Yeah, he means in all circumstances. Anything that you could imagine or dream of, anything that you could possibly think of, he says, in that circumstance. And then he moves on to talk about the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the necessary armor that we need in the moments of spiritual conflict and opportunity. And so we have the shield of faith. I am so aware of touching my face now, Rebecca. Thank you. But sometimes you just have to, right? The shield of faith. This piece of equipment is a large, oblong, four-cornered shield. It's not the round ones, you know. It's a big one. And in fact, the word root is the same as the one for a door. So the soldier is standing there with a door. It's like for full body protection, right? And these shields had a special coating that would extinguish the fiery arrows that the enemy would be shooting at them. And Paul is clearly stating that when you take up the shield of faith in a situation that is threatening you, that's going to wound you or poison you or burn you up, you can extinguish that flaming dart when you call out to Jesus. And not only are you given the responsibility to do that, you can and you will definitely extinguish those flames when you address the attack with faith. This is a promise to us. Not only that, but remember from verse 12 that we wrestle in the battlefield? It's like hand-to-hand combat where the victor is the one who is holding down the opponent by the throat on the ground. Well, the amazing good news is that Jesus has already thrown the evil one to the floor, and he's holding him down by the throat. But the devil is still throwing those fiery darts at us. He knows that he can't hurt Jesus, but we are still vulnerable. And now we can put up that shield of faith in Jesus Christ to block the darts of fear and unbelief. Another amazing picture about this shield of faith is that the Roman shields were beveled. And they could be linked together so that soldier stood beside soldier with the shields like a protective wall. And that as they advanced in battle, this protective wall would protect the soldiers. And so maybe the apostle is also saying that together, believers are better equipped to wrestle or to struggle against the enemy in the context of our community of faith. And we can find help and give help to one another with our shields of faith. The promise in 1 John 5, verse 4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." then the apostle mentions the helmet of salvation. That's pretty straightforward, right? I mean, we're all fairly familiar with helmets, you know, from motorcycle helmets to football helmets and hockey helmets and helmets. Well, as believers, the helmet of salvation is protection for our soul. And it is knowledge that is sure. And it's based on what has already happened. Salvation comes from Jesus Christ. And the assurance from Jesus that there will be a day when everything that we hope for in Christ will come true. It's the assurance of the promises given to us from God that are in the Bible. And with the helmet of salvation, we fight discouragement. And that's also one of the devil's weapons against us. By using the helmet of salvation, we're protected from every doubt that comes up about our salvation. 1 John 5:11 and 12 tells us that this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The helmet of salvation is our confidence. Then there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this piece of equipment seems to be the only one that is an offensive tool or weapon. The word that Paul uses here is not the large sword that, you know, they would use for hacking and sweeping across the enemy, but rather it's a smaller sword, or almost like a knife, and it's used for jabbing and thrusting into the enemy. And again, it reinforces that idea that there's personal combat. It's one-to-one fighting. What is most interesting in the apostle's description of this piece of equipment is that word in the phrase "word of God" is unique here. And I hope you're okay. We're going to have just a very brief Greek language lesson, okay? Because it brings it all together and helps us make sense of this. In this sentence, in verse 17, we would expect the apostle to use the typical word that is used in Greek for word, which is logos. You know, like as in the Word of God or the Logos of God, something like what we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "For the Word, the Logos of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Or we might expect it to be used like it is in John chapter 1, verse 1, where Jesus Christ is the Logos, or the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos Word was God. But what we find in Ephesians chapter 6 is that Paul does not use the word logos. Instead, he uses rhema. Now, the definition of rhema is that it is a series of words joined together in a sentence, right? It's an utterance. It's a saying of any sort, like a message or a story. And so rhema refers to sayings inside the Logos of God. not as a reference to the whole Bible or even to Jesus Christ. So Rhema refers to the sayings or the individual verses or passages that are in the scriptures. And instead of the huge sword, the apostle is referring to the little swords, the little knives that the Spirit brings to our minds as we battle the evil forces. They may be verses that we have memorized, and the Spirit brings those verses, those swords, to our memory, to our recollection. Or maybe they're passages that we know by heart that come to us to encourage us or correct us or protect us from attack. This is one of the most important reasons why we need to be reading the Word of God daily. Why we need to be committing it to memory. Why we need to know it. Because the Holy Spirit uses the Rhema of God, His words, to thrust into the arguments and the lies of the enemy and to slash the deceits of the devil. The more we know, the more the Spirit will use in our daily conflicts. And that's why the apostle commands us to take the helmet of salvation and to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The tools are there, but we have to take them and use them. Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus in the desert? We are just looking at that. And he was tempting Jesus to give up his mission to save us. Well, how did Jesus respond to each assault? With the Rhema of God. After the first temptation, Jesus responded in Matthew 4, verse 4, says, "But he," that is Jesus, "answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word," by every Rhema, "that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus knew verses from Scripture that directly related to the temptations he faced. You and I are to be so comfortable with the Rhema of God that we will also be able to use those swords in our conflicts and temptations and encounters with evil. And this is how we obey that command to be filled with the Spirit Pastor Scott was looking at with you in Ephesians 5:18, which says to be filled with the Spirit. The way for us to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with His Word. And the way to have the power of the Spirit, that same power that Jesus demonstrated in His victory over Satan, is to believe the promises of His Rhema. The way to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with His Word. And the way to have the power of the Spirit, that same power that Jesus demonstrates in His victory over Satan, is to believe the promises of His Word. If you think about an area in your life where you were weak or where you were tempted, you can prepare for the next encounter by searching the Bible and finding a verse or two verses and committing it to memory. The Spirit will use it to help you conquer that temptation. You see, there are swords for anger, for fear and anxiety, for lust, for gossip, for laziness, for despair, for loneliness, apathy, and the list goes on. In fact, everything that you or I encounter, everything that we have to deal with, anything that we struggle with, has a biblical response that we can take and use. And it's one of the ways that God means for us to use His Word. So when the apostle says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he means it. He entreats us. He tells us, take up God's Word and use it. Get comfortable with it. So what does this mean for us? Well, the armor belongs to the Lord. And He gives it so that we can wear it, just like clothing, right? To put it on and to take these tools of spiritual warfare and to use them. The follower of Christ, of course, must first be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Evil is not supreme or sovereign. We battle an enemy who's trying to bring us down, who's trying to take our joy in the Lord and wound us, but Jesus is victorious already. He won at the cross, and He will come again, and He will put everything in its rightful place. God is sovereign, and Jesus is victorious, and Jesus is glorified, and He is exalted, and He has won the victory over everything that you and I struggle with. And we can be assured that the tools and the resources, the equipment that we've been looking at this morning specifically are for a Spirit-filled life that He gives to us. And they will accomplish what He has intended them to do on our behalf. So, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Next week, we're going to look at the one piece of armor that activates and empowers all of them. And that is prayer. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to invite you to bow with me in prayer. Father God, it is almost unbelievable how much You have prepared in order for us to experience the same victory that Jesus had when He was walking on earth. And yet, Lord God, You have prepared these things for us. You have given them to us. You do invite us. In fact, from the apostles' letter, You command us to take these tools and to use them in our battles. Father God, You promise us victory. You don't promise us ease, but You promise us victory. And so, Lord God, we look to You again this day, so grateful, so thankful for what You have done, and we desire to follow You faithfully. So help us, Lord God. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So stand.